And kind of the verse that we would use kind of as an inspiration and a guide as we enter into this study is 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, where it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And so apologetics, it comes from the Greek word apologia, and of course that's where we get our word apology, but apologetics is not apologizing to people for being a Christian. That's not what it's designed for. Instead, we understand that the word in the scriptures, it's translated as answer, as we read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, to give an answer, apologia. And then as well, we read in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 17, it's translated as defense. I'll just read those verses quickly. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul says, and of course Paul is imprisoned and he's going before Festus and Felix, the governors, before King Agrippa as well, and declaring about the truth of Christ and of the gospel. It says, "Even as meet for me to think this of you all, because I have in my heart as much as both in my bonds and defense and confirmation of the gospel, y'all are partakers of my grace." And then as well he talks about in verse 17 that he is set for the defense of the gospel, that the idea of defending the gospel against accusation, showing its validity. And so that's the idea. Apologetics is a discipline of being able to provide a defense of the faith, an answer to the critics and the skeptics. That when you have people that would scorn the word, that would try to convince others that it is ridiculous to believe what the Bible says, that you can actually respond and show the true validity of it. And so understanding that it is an answer, it is a defense, that it is not an attack on other belief systems as such. You're not, and that's the mindset, you don't want to be basically trying to tear others down to try to promote your own beliefs. Instead, it's demonstrating the reasonableness and the virtue of the Christian faith. That's what you're doing, is you're trying to show it for what it is and why it should be pursued after. And it's in the hopes that others might be brought to embrace that faith as well. And so that's what we want to seek to accomplish through this. And the thing is, of course, many today have the assumption that to believe and to live according to what the Bible says is unreasonable. And just kind of to illustrate that, I picked this off the newsstand this week. You might have seen it yourself, National Geographic, and the title of it is "The War on Science." And you actually find in it that there's various things where people are skeptical about what science has proven. And on the cover itself, they're equating not believing in evolution with those who would believe that the moon landing was fake, amongst other things. And so you see the title of the article is "The Age of Disbelief." And of course we would agree with that, but we would not agree with what the person is saying. It says, "Skepticism about science is on the rise and polarization is the order of the day. What's causing reasonable people to doubt reason?" And so it is the thought that it is unreasonable to believe in these things, especially evolution, to believe that that didn't actually happen, that's proven, there shouldn't be any argument about it anymore. And so it's something for us as Christians, how do we answer that? How do we respond to that? Because people would read that and see that and says, well, see, you're you're one of these crazy kooks that believes in like conspiracy theories and all these other things. You don't have any sense. And I've got a couple things printed out that are actually a response to this article. One is from Answers in Genesis, and this is just from a blog of a fellow that answers it as well. And so feel free to take a look at these, or even write down where they're found online and you can read them as well. But I think it's kind of what we're trying to do with this is, like, when we have questions like that that come up, how do we answer them? How do we respond? How do we bring it forth in a way that it makes sense? But that's the thing, is that so many people, they believe that if you follow what the Bible says, you're unreasonable, that your faith in the Bible is a blind faith that runs contrary to facts and evidence, that they just think, how can you believe that? That you can't see God, you can't see the Spirit. Jesus lived a long time ago, how can you know He was who He said He was? All these other things. But we recognize that biblical Christianity is a very reasonable faith. A very reasonable faith. It is not a blind faith. It is not based on myths. Rather, it is based on facts. It is based on evidence. It is based on eyewitness accounts. We see 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter makes these statements. He says, 2 Peter 1, verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount." And so He's saying, we saw this with our own eyes. We're telling you what happened. But then as well, verse 19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, and that we understand to be the word of God. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures or any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And so it's based upon eyewitness accounts. It's based upon what the Scripture declares to be true. We see as well in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, that the Gospel of Luke, we understand, is essentially written to a certain person, to this person known as Theophilus. And before he begins the story itself, Luke declares this. It says, "For as much as many have taken hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." That there's a certainty, that there are eyewitnesses. And it's a declaration of the things that are surely believed. As well, we see in Acts chapter 1, again written by Luke to Theophilus, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after that He through the Holy Ghost had given commandment unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." That He was raised from the dead, and He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. And we actually see in other places in the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, for instance, where it gives a list of all the eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection. And then finally, in 1 John chapter 1, we see these words. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and shown to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And so all of it is these eyewitnesses' accounts, people that saw this and have written it down so that we would know the truth. And so we realize that our faith is not a blind faith, that it is based on something. It is based on an object that is worthy of our faith. But as we examine our study on Bible worldview, we do realize that our world is under the power of the devil, who is the deceiver of this world, and is also the father of lies. And he seeks to keep people blind to the truth. And we've looked at these verses numerous times, John 8:44, Revelation 12:9, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. And many people, because they've been bombarded by his lies their whole life, they develop their worldview and their entire way of life based upon assumptions which are entirely false. They assume it to be true. And just as with this fellow that writes this article here, Joel Achenbach, that it doesn't make any sense, these other thoughts and skepticism against what he refers to as science. But we realize that there's things that he's, from the very basis, that he doesn't realize that he's missed. And we want to recognize that from the scriptures and from the world around us, that there is abundant evidence and there are abundant reasons that should lead one to embrace the Christian faith. It isn't something where we have to try to kind of spin Christianity or kind of like have some kind of marketing guru kind of take Christianity and make it so that it's appealing to the masses. The fact is, if people see Christianity for what it truly is, true Christianity, that it has its own appeal, that it is just so amazing, so wonderful, that why we would not want to grasp hold of that. The God of the Bible is so incredible that we should desire after him. And that there's no reason, that there's no excuse not to. But yet what is presented so often is a false view of Christianity, and people don't know what the truth is, and so we want to present that. And we read in Romans chapter 1, where it says, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And there's a phrase there that's very important. "We hold the truth in unrighteousness." That they don't value the truth. They actually look at it as something evil. And it says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so that's the thing, that we can appeal to creation, we can appeal to just the design of creation, so many other things where we can show a person, what other conclusion can you reasonably reach than there was someone that created this, that designed this, that people are without excuse. But as we find later on in that passage of how it isn't that they didn't know, it was that, and for many of them, they did have that testimony through creation, and they turned their back away from it, that they turned into darkness from light. And so the thing is that for many people, they've never thought of these evidences. They've been oblivious to these evidences, and often from the scriptures we recognize they've been willfully ignorant, as it talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so you have these ones that are convinced that they are enlightened, but they actually are in great darkness. And that's what we read in Romans chapter 1, continuing on verse 21. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's what happens to many, is that they, it's sometimes they think because of their great knowledge or ability that somehow that they, that reason trumps the scriptures. That, but really, when we understand, we realize that human reasoning is limited. We don't know the end from the beginning. We can't see the full picture of things, and so to trust in our own thinking is often not enough, that we need to have light from elsewhere, from the scriptures themselves. And that's what the Lord seeks to give us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That in this passage, that even though it was written almost 2,000 years ago, we realize of how much it speaks of so much of our society today, of people that just scoff. Well, how this whole idea of Christ coming, that's ridiculous. And they look, what do they base it on? Looking back to the past. It says, well, things have always continued on from the beginning without any change. And that's not actually what happened in history. And we talked about that, of how, no, there was a flood that came that destroyed the world in judgment, and that there's going to be a second judgment coming in the future. And so, with all of that, we recognize that the person's willingly ignorant. But then in John chapter 3, in verse 18, we also see this, the whole idea, it talks about whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ should not perish but have everlasting life. In verse 18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It was not that these people received no light, is that they preferred the darkness to the light. And that's what, for many, that you realize that it's, for some, it's not just a problem of the mind why they're not trusting in Christ and in the Bible. It's a problem of the will too, that they don't want to accept that there is someone that they have to be accountable to in life. They don't want to accept that they can't live their life however they want to. That and so they reject the truth of who God is. And so we want to realize the position that these people are in, but not to be angry towards them, to have compassion for them, to see the blindness that they're in, and we want to try to help them. And that's the idea as we go through this, that we as believers, we want to try to bring people out of darkness and into the light, to give them reasons for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. That's what we're to do, that there are reasons that we have hope. And as we explain them and articulate them properly, then people can come to the knowledge of the truth, Lord willing. And it's the idea that we patiently and we gracefully show people the truth so that the truth might set them free. And we see in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, and this is a passage, of course, where it speaks of the gospel being hid to those that are lost, and the God of the world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But it says, verse 6, it says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That we realize that our world is in darkness, and we as His people are the light of the world. We're to shine out of the darkness so that people might see the God within us. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, we see these words as well. That it's kind of, Paul is speaking, this is actually during his defense, his apologia before Agrippa. He's declaring his conversion, and it speaks of how what the Lord sends him to accomplish as an apostle of the Gentiles. It says, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And so that's what we're essentially to seek to do as well, that we want to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, so that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. And so we think of what apologetics is, but we recognize as well very much the need for apologetics in our world today, that Christian apologetics we define as being a defense of the Christian faith, and that's necessary. Why? Because the Christian faith is coming under attack in so many different ways in our society today. We can think of just in terms of that, of course, there's, as we see in this article, they think that there is this war upon science, where we could actually say that more it seems that science is at war with the Bible. And it shouldn't be, and we would refer to that as being science falsely so called, but that there is this attack. And we see it in philosophy, we see it in just societal norms that are in constant flux, it seems, that what the Bible says is being held in unrighteousness. It's being suppressed. Nobody wants to hear what the Bible says about a matter. And if it is spoken of, then the Bible is almost viewed as hate speech now. And that it's not, people don't want to hear what it has to say. It's viewed with contempt. And it's the thought that if there is going to be an attack upon our faith, how do we respond? We're not at a point yet where, like Paul, that we would be brought up for trial where we would have to defend our faith. But if we were brought into that position, would we be ready? Would we know what to say? But even in the present time, that if we see skeptics around us, that if we're not ready to give an answer to the skeptics, what happens? That for one, those skeptics are going to remain in darkness, that they're going to be assured of what are false beliefs, beliefs that are going to end in their damnation if they're not shown the falsehood of them. And so we don't want that. We want, for the skeptic's sake, we want to do what we can to try to bring them to the truth. But as well, we realize that we don't want other people that hear these skeptics, if there's no response to that, to have these other people drawn away from the truth, from the light, into darkness. But, of course, we've seen, especially over the last century and a half, there's a lot of young people nowadays that are brought up in the faith their whole life. They go to church, but then they go to college and they are bombarded by basically these attacks on faith and showing how science has proven that the Bible is irrelevant. And so many of them, not being prepared, lose their faith and don't follow in the ways that they grew up with. We also recognize as well that there's many churches nowadays that compromise and even depart from some of the basics of the Christian faith. That we see for some that there's just this, it's accepted that kind of the first 11 chapters of the Bible are just kind of mythical, they're just stories, they're not to be really taken at face value. I remember one time I was in a library, this was years ago, or it wasn't a library, it was a bookstore, and went to kind of the Christianity section, and there was actually a book there that was on the end of it, the author's last name was Holloway. So I thought, oh, well, this will be interesting. This might be, at least might as well check it out, see what it was. But here was this one fellow, and he was basically, like, there was just kind of a statement that he said, well, the Bible, we should really try to view it more as good poetry rather than bad science. And it was just like, it is so disappointing, just that whole thought that this was a person that was supposed to be a representative of Christianity saying these things about the Bible. But we find that there's a lot of things where things are just accepted. And we would say, well, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. But then there's all this kind of explanation and spiritualizing of passages and other things to just kind of justify it or say, well, that was just for times in the past, but we've changed, and understanding that no, God's word doesn't pass away, that we can't do that. And so it's a serious thing, and we see kind of the slipping of Christianity as a whole from what we would call the fundamentals of just the basic tenets of the faith. And it can be very distressing and even discouraging. And of course we recognize from the scriptures that departure from the faith is prophesied to occur. That we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We see 1 Timothy 6 verse 20, it says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. As well in 2 Timothy 4 verses 3 and 4, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. And so, in many ways, we recognize that it is part of the, you could say, the spirit of the age that we are in, that people are turning from the truth. But it's something that we just don't want to just say, oh, well, that's going to happen. There's nothing we can do about it. We want to do what we can in the time that God has placed us. We want to be used of God in the present to try to help stem the tide. If we can at least help a few people, just kind of the thing is that idea that, and it talks about in Judah, some having compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, plucking them out of the fire. That we want to try to do that. And so it's necessary, therefore, that we spend some time preparing ourselves so that we are ready to give an answer to these people. That to do so is both valuable and essential. But now as we consider that, we want to think as well of some important principles to guide us as we seek to do this. First of all, with all aspects of the Christian life, apologetics must be a spiritual and not merely an intellectual exercise. It must be a spiritual and not merely an intellectual exercise. To be truly ready to give an answer, we can have all these arguments and things, but it isn't just kind of our reasoning be able to beat their reasoning. That there's more to it than that. That we need the Holy Spirit, first of all, to give us wisdom and boldness to effectively articulate the truth. That it talks about that, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That we want to be able to do that. That we don't want to speak just man's wisdom. We want to show that which the Spirit teaches. And in Mark chapter 13, we see these words, being verse 9 to 11. It says, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils in the synagogues. Ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. When they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. Whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And that's what we desire more than anything, that it's not just us with our knowledge or expertise that we believe that we have, but rather it's the Holy Ghost speaking through us. That we, the preparation is not just the knowledge, but also seeking the Lord, seeking His strength. That we, without Him, we can do nothing. We must always be connected with Him. And in this, it is no different. But as well, we realize that we also need the Holy Spirit to be working the hearts of those who hear us, that He might use the truth to overcome their obstinacy and set them free from their spiritual darkness. And you've probably had that too, where you've laid something out to a person, you've made it as plain as you can, and yet they will not see it. And it's something where you realize that we need the Holy Spirit to do that work, that it's beyond what we can do. And we wish that we could convince people, but we find that there's often something more. Sometimes there's spiritual forces in play that we don't even realize. And so, as we seek to give an answer, we need to approach it in humility, and we do it not with a reliance upon our own powers of argument, but rather with a humble reliance upon the enabling of the Spirit. And we see that pattern given by Paul, even though we recognize just how good of a speaker he was in many ways, yet it was through the Lord empowering him. It says, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1, "But I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And that's what we want to do, that it isn't where someone is tossed to and fro, whoever kind of can argue the best, that they accept that to be true. Because sometimes some of the greatest debaters are totally false. They're holding the wrong view, but yet they articulate and argue it so effectively that they draw many people away. And we want the power of the Spirit to come, and we want a person's faith to be based upon not the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Secondly, in approaching this, we realize we're serving as representatives of God and His truth. And so as we do that, it's important that we follow a methodology that is reflective of who we represent. We should not respond to Christianity's detractors in kind, that we find people mock and scorn and deride the truths of Scripture, and the flesh reaction is to basically get them back, hit them as they've hit us. And if we're doing that, if we're seeking through scorn and derision to tear down the other person and their position in order to promote our own, we're not honoring God in doing that. And really, we would define that as being Christian polemics, not Christian apologetics. And through history, we could say there is a whole bunch of Christian polemics, and I'm not exactly sure the pronunciation of that, but I think we could agree probably that there's way too much of that as well. And rather, what are we to do? We're to respond with patience. We're to respond with meekness to people, and being willing to take the time to show that person the true validity of the Christian faith. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive," that we're not in it to fight and to argue and debate and to have that whole mindset. It says, "But rather we're to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." That's what we desire, and we want to have that attitude of gentleness, of meekness. But as well, we recognize too that in providing a defense of the faith, it is also necessary to provide clarity as to the differences between biblical Christianity and that which we would recognize to be as counterfeit Christianity. Because you think there's a whole lot of things that a person will bring up to try to show why Christianity is not worth following. But so often we look at, well, the people that were doing that, yes, they had the name Christian, but what they're doing was completely anti-Christian. We think of different times through history. We think, for instance, of Galileo. He came out that the earth revolved around the sun instead of the sun revolving around the earth. And of course, he was right. But the church at the time said, well, that's not what official church doctrine is, and so you're a heretic. And they punished him accordingly. And a lot of people would look at that. Well, see, well, that's where religion was stepping in to where it shouldn't have been. And so trying to actually point out, well, wait a minute, that wasn't even true Christianity that did that. And to try to lay it out. And it's kind of the thing that we don't want to try to go and try to defend what is really indefensible from these ones. Even though they name the name of Christ, we want to show this person is not acting as a Christian should. And we see that in a lot of different areas through history. We think of the Crusades, we think of burning of heretics, we think of many different times where different people had this idea of establishing God's kingdom on earth, and just how bad that went so many times. And for that reason, there's many people that are, any kind of thought of Christians kind of getting in government, that they're afraid of that because of these things that they've seen in history. And so we want to be able to provide some clarification. Because really we realize that the devil, he has that purpose, or he's trying to discredit Christianity. And if he can do that for people that are even that are well-meaning perhaps, and convinced that they're doing the truth, if he can cause them to do wrong, then that'll bring shame upon the name of Christ. And it talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "For there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And that's, it's a hard thing sometimes, because you can think, another example would be in recent years there's been different reports of abuse against children by various churches that had them under their guidance, and a lot of people would say, well, just all of Christianity is like that, and we would say, well, no, it's not. That's not at all. These people are evil people, and kind of giving a differentiation against that. And so we realize that there's a lot of people, they have a view of Christianity which we would recognize to be a false view of Christianity. And they're rejecting all of Christianity because of that. And we want to show them that no, that you've never actually got to see what true Christianity is and can be. We want to help them to know the truth. And so we want to provide people with an accurate representation of the true Christian faith. And in doing that, people might be drawn towards it rather than away from it. But then finally, too, we want to realize, too, that throughout our lives, and especially as we're seeking to give an answer to others, to make a defense of the faith, we need to be living a life that is consistent and above reproach, so that we would not give one any reason to reject the truth based upon our improper conduct. That we see that passage there that we began with in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." And so that is the thought, that we want to be living a life where we have a good conscience, where we're blameless before people. So there's nothing that we could do that a person would say, well, your arguments might all be true, but your life turns me away from it because of the way you're living, or the attitude that you have. And so may the Lord help us as we enter into this, that we might be honoring to Him in all things. So any thoughts or questions before we conclude today? course, one thing with this too, we'll be going through different specific areas, but if there's maybe questions that somebody has come up to you with and you said, I don't know how to answer this, let me know that, and then maybe I can do a study on that as well to try to equip you for that, so if it happens again, that you would be ready. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed, and we'll get ready for the next service. Dear Father, we just thank you for this time, Lord, and we just pray you would help us as we enter into this study, that you would equip us and prepare us, Lord, that we would be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. We just pray you would use us, Lord, for your glory in this present day. And Lord, we thank you and for this time that we have together, Lord. We just pray your blessing upon us in the service to follow, Lord. Just may you speak to us through your word, and may we know your presence, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.